And good morning to you again. No matter how you are joining us, we are glad that you are joining us today. Thank you for being with us. I want to ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have a lot of things going on. You saw in the countdown video several different things that are taking place. And it is our privilege to be able to have ways that we can connect as a church family, even during a somewhat scattered time like this, to still be able to get together again in that socially distanced fashion that the CDC likes and recommends, and we love the opportunity to do that. And I want to encourage you, so much of what we do here is a part of your faithful giving. As you partner with us, as we all work together to see Five Forks, that community reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but not just this community, also all across the globe, because your giving goes directly to impact what missionaries are doing, or I guess I should say are getting ready to do again as they go back onto the field, and it is our privilege to be able to give for that. So whether you give when you come in here in the baskets, whether you give on fivefoks.org and just navigate up to the right-hand side of the page where it says give, or whether you give and mailing it in to 112 Batesville Road, Simpsonville, South Carolina, we are glad that you are giving. We're going to take a moment and we're going to ask the Lord to bless that, because it is vitally important for us to seek His wisdom for what takes place with that money. Because money that is God blessed will be God utilized, and that's what we want to see. So let's go ahead, just take a moment and pray for that offering. Father, thank you for the rich opportunity you've given us to praise you. Again, we do not take this lightly. We have come through this week, some of us with cares and pains and hurts and concerns, but you are God, and as we worship you, the cares, the pains, the hurts, the concerns, they're still there. But as we focus on your matchless holiness, your grace, your mercy, what we find is a God who meets us in our hurts, our pains, our concerns, and is greater than they are. Thank you for that. Lord, there are people giving today. There are people who have given this week. There are people who will give next week. I pray that you'll take that offering like only you can do. Make it so much greater than the sum of its parts. Use it to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ here with our neighbors, but also all across the globe, because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 2. Do you know anybody who has a one-track mind? We all know who that person is. You're probably thinking of somebody right now. Maybe you have somebody who loves sports, and they've been about to die for the last 3 months or so because there's been no sports on TV. There's been nothing for them to be able to watch. Then baseball came back. Now basketball has come back. And we're anticipating some football coming back later in the fall here. But a person with a one-track mind has that laser focus, maybe even an obsession with a single topic or an issue. So they filter every thought, they filter every comment through that. They filter every conversation and action through that one thing. You always know when you begin talking to that person, eventually, if we talk long enough, the conversation's going to come around to whatever that obsession that they have is. Why? Because they can't help it. It's their passion. It's their delight. It's their joy. It's always on their mind. It's what they read about. It's what they think about. It's what they dream about. And there are a million things people have one-track minds about. People have one-track minds about their work, about sports, about technology, about exercise, about movies, about God, about cars, about food, about the Panthers. about Taco Bell, about whatever. But when you read the Bible, and especially the letters of the Apostle Paul, what you begin to find is that Christians, you and I, if you know Jesus as your Savior, we're supposed to have one-track minds. And that track is to run right straight to and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we think, everything we do, everywhere we go, every conversation that we have, we should be finding ways to sprinkle with that message of the cross of Jesus Christ right at the center of it. All of us should be, a little bit about the title of this message, cross-eyed Christians. Not cross-eyed in the sense that you need an eye doctor, but in the sense that you are consumed with and so focused on the cross of Jesus Christ that it is all that you see. So let me ask you today, do your eyes see the cross? Do you have a one-track mind that runs right to the cliff of Calvary? There's no doubt that the cross of Christ consumed the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, Paul says he's got this burning conviction, he's got this blazing kind of compassion to be this singularly focused person, to bring more people to Christ. That task, that's not just a task for the pastor, it's not just a task for missionaries. You're gonna hear somebody who's a church planter during the course of our picnic, and it's not just for people who do that. It's not just for super saints, it's the task, it's the mission, it's the assignment of every single believer, every person in this room, every person listening by video, every single person who knows Jesus as their Savior. It's your job and responsibility to share Jesus. One preacher said every Christian is either a soul winner or a backslider. Which are you today? The truth is, if you are obsessed with yourself, with your life, with your feelings, with your career, with your retirement, with your happiness, then you're going to have little time to get out of that bubble and to look around and to think about some other people. But when you're obsessed with Jesus and with His kingdom, as Scripture says, the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. So if you're concerned, well, who's going to take care of me if I'm just focused on everybody else all the time? God's going to take care of you. You'll have a burning conviction to bring as many people as you can to faith in Jesus. Y'all do realize, don't you, the Miranda rights are not in the Bible. When a policeman says to somebody that they're arrested, he'll read them those rights, and the very first part is, you have the right to remain silent. That's the Miranda right. That's not from the Bible. As a Christian, you do not have the right to remain silent about Jesus. You don't have the right to remain silent about the cross. You don't have the right to remain silent about God's love, about His grace, about His matchless wonder in sending His Son Jesus and His mercy. You don't have the right to stand by and watch people die and go to hell and do absolutely nothing about it. You don't have the right to be silent. In these first five verses, Paul takes the Corinthians back to the very beginning when they first met him, when they first heard the gospel, and when they first said they were stirred by the gospel of grace and came and made a decision for Jesus Christ. He takes them back to how that happened. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, announcing the testimony of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. For I didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a powerful demonstration by the Spirit, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So Paul talks about these Christians whose eyes are on the cross, and he says three things in this text are going to characterize those Christians whose eyes are on the cross. First thing I want you to see, you've got some blanks in your bulletin that'll go along with this. Maybe you're following along digitally in the notes, and that'll come up next. A Christian whose eyes are on the cross is consumed with God's message of salvation. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, announcing the testimony of God to you, he talks about that. He says, when I first showed up on the scene declaring the, and he uses that phrase, the testimony of God. What is the testimony of God? It is the full gospel. Now, sometimes you'll be driving around and you'll see churches that call themselves full gospel churches. That's not what I'm talking about when I say the full gospel. They go down some rabbit trails that we're not really talking about here. But when we talk about the full gospel, it's God's redemptive plan through his son. So it included creation and what that was all about. Man's fall, God's judgment on sin, God's promise of sending a savior, the prophets leading up to the Messiah and giving that information about him, the birth of Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the glorious resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus to heaven, and that one day Jesus is going to return for his own. That was and is the testimony of God. So when he talks about that, he says, this is what I declared to you. And Paul says, I didn't come with powerful speech or with flowery oratorical skills. Why? Because that's what the worldly philosophers did in Paul's day. The Greeks, those Greek orators were the entertainment of the day. Huge crowds would flock in to hear these guys come and speak, and they would speak in traditional Greek rhetoric. They had extensive quotations. They had literary allusions to poets of the past. They had this precision vocabulary and this refined cycle that by the time they got done with it, you said, that was a brilliant speech that that person gave. Whoever was the most articulate and the most persuasive would be loved and adored, and they depended on their own wisdom and their own eloquence to gain a following. Paul said, you know, that's not how I came. That's not who I am. I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, but I'm not a Christian salesman. It's not my job to sell you on it. I didn't come with excellency of speech or the wisdom of the day. Now, make sure you understand, it is not that Paul could not do that. It's that he did not do that. Those are two different things. He was a well-educated rabbi. He was fluent in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and no doubt he also knew Latin. Trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He could hold his own in any argument with any of these philosophers. If Paul wanted to show off his intellect, he certainly knew how to do it. It's not that he could not, it's that he did not. Why? Because Paul was not interested in drawing a big crowd. He was interested in pointing people to Jesus. He didn't come to Corinth to debate with them the way to heaven. He came to Corinth to show them God's way to heaven. Paul knew that souls are saved not by persuasive preaching, but by the grace of God as he illuminates the mind and draws the heart of lost people to himself, and then lost people respond in faith. So it's the power of God that convicts and converts the heart, not the skill of the preacher. And we talked some about that a couple of weeks ago. Now, to appreciate the full effect of what he's saying here, you have to understand the Apostle Paul and what he's already been through in this point in his life. Paul goes to Philippi, and at Philippi, he preaches the gospel, and he gets beaten, and he gets thrown in jail. That's where the Philippian jailer comes to faith in Christ, through that miraculous earthquake where the chains shake off of them and the doors are opened. So a church is born in Philippi, and then Paul gets kicked out of Philippi. And so then he goes on to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, Paul goes and he immediately starts a church. He is literally in Thessalonica, not even three Sabbath days, so we're talking 20 days, and he gets kicked out of the city of Thessalonica. The Thessalonians hated him so much, they traced him to Berea and they tried to kill him there. and he snuck out to save his own life. So he leaves Berea and he goes to Athens, and he's about at the end of his rope. Now, Athens is the cultural and intellectual center of what was the former Greek Empire. And so when he goes to Athens, he goes to a place called Mars Hill. Sometimes it's called the Areopagus. It was the place where all of the intellectual elite hung out, the great philosophers of the day. And he goes and he debates all of them. Acts 17 says this: when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some of them laughed in contempt. They mocked him. They laughed at him. They made fun of him. You know, sometimes one of the most powerful tools Satan has at his disposal is ridicule. It is making you feel small. Jeering, mocking. So Paul leaves Athens, and honestly, debating with the intellectual elite in Athens, Paul does the least amount that he ever does anywhere he ever goes. And he's on his way to Corinth. He's alone, he's discouraged, he's disillusioned, he's disheartened. I can almost imagine the devil works on him all the way from Athens all the way to Corinth. It's a 50-mile journey from Athens to Corinth, and more than likely, he walked. And during those days, he had to wrestle with his own mind. Maybe I need to change tactics. Maybe I need to change strategy so I don't get kicked out of everywhere I go. Maybe I should focus on people and their needs. Maybe I should fill my sermons with fun and with warm feeling. He had to have wrestled with that sort of thing. Verse 2, he uses a word that's really descriptive and definite. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus and him crucified." It means he had come to a settled conviction about it. He had carefully laid out the options. He had examined them, thought about them, looked at them, gone down in his mind a road of this will take me here or that will take me here. And he said, "You know what? I have come to the settled assurance that I have to preach Christ and I have to preach him crucified." Because he knew it has to be the greatest cure, because you and I have the greatest need. The people of Corinth had the greatest need. The greatest need is to be brought back into right relationship with God. Because see, what happened was this: when you and I sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, it plunged the entire world into this lost and sinful condition. And each and every person who sins is alienated from God. And we need to be brought back into right relationship with God. The cross is God's method for that. The cross is the center of all eternity. The cross is the message of power that doesn't make bad men better, but it makes dead men alive. That's the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." Listen, y'all, there has never been a greater day than today for the pressure on preachers to preach in a way that pleases people. Go softer, go lighter, go funnier, go shorter, go needs-oriented. Do it this way. No, do it that way. Focus on what people want, not really on what they need. And it's the same with sharing Jesus with a friend. When you go to share Jesus this week with a coworker or a neighbor or a friend or a relative, this week when you go to share Jesus with somebody, you're going to face that temptation too. Oh, I'm boring them. Oh, I'm losing them. Oh, I need to throw in a joke. Oh, I need to make something funny here so that they'll hang around. Oh, I need to hurry up and wrap this up because I'm losing them. It's easy to tell them about heaven, God's grace, God's love. But then you don't want to talk about their sin. You don't want to talk about God's wrath, God's punishment for unbelief. You don't want to talk about an eternal hell. Listen, y'all. People whose eyes are on the cross, who long to see people saved, they know that there is a full message of Christ and his cross. That in order for Christ to die on the cross, it had to be to avert something horrible in our lives that was going to happen. And you have to explore that when you're sharing Jesus with somebody. The only way you or I or anybody else is connected with God is through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a Christian whose eyes are on the cross is consumed with God's message of salvation. But secondly, that Christian is also humbled by God's method of evangelism. Humbled by God's method of evangelism. Verse 3 says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. If your eyes are on the cross, that's going to be your posture. Not brazen, not arrogant, not self-confident, not hip, not cool. The greatest soul winner ever, the Apostle Paul, said, I was with you in weakness. That was his physical condition. He says, I was with you in fear. That was his mental condition. I was with you in much trembling. That was his emotional condition. You ever been scared when you shared the gospel with somebody? I have. You're sharing the gospel and you realize that it's high stakes. Maybe it's somebody that you really like a coworker, and you're a good friend with them, and you're concerned about that relationship. Wow, if I deal with this wrong, then I'm going to wind up breaking this relationship with this person. Or maybe you're having that discussion, and you're saying, wow, you know, even something as simple as saying, I'm on an airplane with this person and we're kind of stuck together for the next 5 hours. So if I bring this up and it goes bad, then it's going to be a real awkward 4 hours here. Ever felt weak? Ever felt desperate? Ever felt even totally useless when it comes to evangelism? Welcome to the club. That's actually the posture every Christian has to take. The beauty of the cross demands the humility of the people who share it with others. Paul understood the overwhelming nature of his task. God had called him to share the gospel with the world. The magnitude of that, the greatness of that, completely washed over him and overwhelmed him. He comes to this massive city of Corinth with nearly 1 million lost people who have never heard about Jesus and him crucified. And he's got to find a way to tell them. The magnitude of that assignment overwhelmed Paul. I get up early every Sunday morning, and I go over this message a couple of times in my mind. Saturday night, I'm over here. And I go through this message on Saturdays. And I am filled with anticipation. Not because I'm talking in front of people. That's not actually difficult once you've done it a lot of times. But I know the incredible weight of this particular moment. There are eternal decisions that are being made in this room. And I am on a rescue operation right now. Some of you need strength and encouragement to share Jesus this week with a friend or a coworker or somebody that you're going to be going to class with. I know some of you need wisdom to understand how to share Christ with other people. I know some of you are lost, and if you died today, you would go straight to hell. And my heart breaks. And my mind says, Tim, you can't do this. You don't have what it takes. You're not flashy enough. You're not convincing enough. You're not godly enough. You're not articulate enough. You're not anybody. Why would they listen? Why would they understand? They won't get it. They won't ever come back. Y'all didn't know all that was going on up here, did you? But you know what the Apostle Paul's telling us? He says the posture of humility, the posture of weakness, the posture of brokenness is not just good. It is mandatory of somebody who wants God to speak and not them. Because the nature of the message of the cross is that it can't be shared eloquently or brilliantly. It can only be shared in weakness. The minute I think, you know what? I can do this. I better quit preaching. The moment you think you can win your neighbor, you can win your spouse, you can win your boss by sharing the gospel in such an intelligent and appealing and a winsome way, is the day you better get down on your knees and pray for God to give you back that feeling of weakness, that feeling of ineptness, that feeling that the only way this is ever going to happen is through God. Why? So that you can say like Paul, when I am weak, then he can be strong. Paul says in verse 4, my speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a powerful demonstration of the Spirit. Listen, y'all, anything you can talk somebody into, somebody else can talk them out of it. I think about people who've been talked into being a Christian. Then somebody else from a different religion or no religion at all makes a better case, makes a stronger appeal, makes a more persuasive argument. Poof, they're gone when that happens. They're your disciple or my disciple. They're not the Lord's disciple. And there's a big difference. Paul says it's not in the persuasion of my words, but in the demonstration of the Spirit. Now, demonstration right there is talking about proof. His teaching and his preaching brought proof of the gospel. So you've heard the expression, the proof is in the pudding, okay? You've heard that. The proof is in the power of the gospel as lives start getting changed, as people start being brought closer to Jesus Christ, as people who were far from God come into right relationship with him and come to faith in Jesus Christ, as people progress in their Christian life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a fresh creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The method of God is to take weak, humble people who don't feel like they can do it and to fill them up with his Spirit, to speak in a way that they can't speak themselves, to live in a way that they can't live themselves, to show a dying world full of people who can't live that way that there is hope. There is something that they can connect with that will change their lives forever. A Christian whose eyes are on the cross is humbled by God's method of evangelism. But third, a Christian whose eyes are on the cross is focused on God's motive for people. What is it? Verse 5. So that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And he's already told them what the power of God is, and we talked about it this morning, and Kevin's already talked about it. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says God wants people to put their faith in, not in man's wisdom, but in God's power to save them. The power of the cross. If somebody gets saved because you're super eloquent or I'm super eloquent, then it is possible that they give us the credit for that. You were so wise. You were so smart. You were so clear. You were so compassionate. You were so compelling. You were so whatever. Let the one who glories glory in the Lord, Scripture says. You don't want anybody to believe the gospel because they were wowed by your speech. If you place your faith in my faith in the gospel, it's not going to save you. If your spouse places their faith in your faith in the gospel, that faith won't save. I'm witnessing to you about my faith and pointing you to the cross of Christ so that you don't put your faith in my faith, you put your faith in him. Don't trust my experience, don't trust my wisdom, don't have faith in my faith. Place your faith in the power of God for salvation. Charles Spurgeon, thought by many to be the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul, they asked him one time, great British preacher, why all of his sermons sounded alike. They say, you know what? It doesn't matter where you're preaching in the Bible. It always winds up sounding the same. He said, that's simple. I take my text wherever I can find it, and then I make a beeline for the cross. He and Paul came from the same mold. God's motive is to save people through the power of the cross. And that has to be my focus, and that has to be your focus. Somebody once said that Christians should learn to plead with sinners to embrace Christ and escape hell. It is every Christian's responsibility to plead with sinners to respond to the gospel. So I want to end with this question: why? Why do we evangelize? I mean, I know God commanded it. We've been commanded by God. Really, that's the first reason why we should evangelize. But you begin thinking about it. Matthew 28, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you always to the very end of the age." Who said those words? Jesus. Who did he say those words to? The disciples, but also every person in this room. All of us. Every Christian, not just pastors, not just evangelists, not just missionaries, but everybody, businessmen, housewives, students, teachers, medical workers, everybody, nobody is exempted. And it's also a command. Jesus isn't saying, you know what, if you can find time in your busy schedule, I know you got a lot going on, I understand, but if you can find a few minutes here or there, it would be a great personal favor to me if you could go out and share the gospel with the world. No. Jesus is the commander in chief. The great suggestion is not a suggestion. It's a commission. But for a lot of people, it is the great omission because they're not doing it. So first of all, we focus on God's motive for people because he commanded it. But secondly, because it is one of the greatest privileges God has ever given us. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is as the tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." To be used by God, to be able to see God work through you in an amazing way, for somebody to pass from death into life, for somebody to become a new creation in Jesus. It is miraculous to think that God would allow us into this eternal business that he has of winning souls. Daniel 12 says, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever." That's radical. That's big. The gospel's radical. It's radical that God would come down from heaven, put on human skin, hang out with sinners, live a perfect life, allow evil in this world, allow evil, depraved people in this world to bind him, mock him, and crucify him. It's radical that he predicted before his death that he would rise again and prove that he had power over sin, death, and the grave. And then it's even more radical that he did it 3 days later. And it is radical that his plan to save the world involves people like you and people like me who do not have it all together and do not feel like we're always doing the best job of it. But we take his saving message with us everywhere we go. That is radical. But you know what? That's also right. If I have one prayer for Five Forks Baptist Church, is that it would be a church full of people whose eyes are on the cross. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to take a moment and pray for you, and then I want to talk to you for just a moment longer. Father, thank you for your word going forth today. One of the great things about your word is I don't have to cook up a bunch of special or compelling or desirous words, because your word provides clarity. Your word provides joy and sufficiency. Your word is the message. And now, Lord, I pray, as you have taken the message and you've applied it to our hearts, I pray that you will move like only you can do, in this place during this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. In just a moment, I'm going to ask some of you to do something, and I know it's going to take great courage. If you're here in the building today, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat, make your way into one of these four aisles, come down to the front, and join me here for prayer. If you're watching via video, you can pray right now, and you can trust Jesus as your own personal Savior. If you do not know Jesus today, now, wherever you are, if you're sitting in your living room or in your car, wherever, you can come to faith in Jesus. You can call out to Him and say, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that You died on the cross for my sin and proved You were God by coming back to life 3 days later. I now ask You to forgive me of my sin and save my soul. Thank You for saving me in Jesus' name. Amen." And if you prayed that prayer, and if you meant it in your heart, I want to encourage you to reach out to us. Email me at tim@fivefoorks.org. I would love to share in the joy with you and give you some material that will help you in your new Christian life. If you're here today and you're struggling with that decision, I want to encourage you to come today. We'll take as much time talking with you as we need to share with you the matchless message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a believer in Jesus and you would be willing to say, "You know what? I need to be sharing more." Or, "You know what? I need to be sharing at all." Maybe you don't share at all and you say, "I need to be somebody who shares." Maybe you need training. I would be happy to train you in how you can share the gospel. Come and see me. Maybe you just want to come and pray and say, "Lord, please help me to be the kind of Christian who's always looking for that opportunity to make a beeline for the cross," like Charles Spurgeon said. Whatever that need is in your life, maybe it's a need I haven't even touched on. Maybe you need to join this church, make this church your place of ministry. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe there's something else. But if God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you as we sing, you come right now.